Amen. All right. Revelation chapter 14, if you'll open your Bible there, we're going to get back to chapter 14. We're still looking at maybe one last night on the 144,000. They're mentioned again in chapter 14. They were mentioned first in chapter 7. Chapter 7, we meet them for the first time and they're on the earth. Chapter 14, they're in heaven. So what exactly their role is in the tribulation, we don't know, but it's obvious that they serve as a testimony, as a witness on the earth to the truth of the Lord. And they also, we know another purpose that they serve, and it's mentioned here in verse number 4, and we'll read these verses again, but the 144,000 serve as the first fruits of the nation of Israel. These were the beginning, I guess you could say, of a first fruit is always that which is given to God at the start to ensure the blessing of God at the end. And it's also given to God by faith out of a confidence in God and a trust in God for what you know He's going to give you at the end. So the fact that they're called first fruits lets us know that something happened to them at the beginning. We're going to talk a little bit tonight about the feasts of Israel. There are seven of them written up here, and the reason that they're written up here is, as I was looking at this thing again tonight about the 144,000, since the 144,000 are mentioned twice in the book of Revelation, they're mentioned at what looks to be the beginning of the tribulation, and they're mentioned again here in chapter 14 in a chapter that deals with the end of the tribulation. So God shows you two glimpses of them, at the start and at the end. And we're going to show you tonight what the feasts of Israel have to do with the start and the end of the tribulation. Tribulation, of course, is that time that is coming when the church will be absent. This nice big red line just represents our departure. We might be living, I believe, you know, somewhere here right near the end. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. We see that day approaching. If you're a child of God, if you're saved, the Spirit of God is going to gather us all up together as one body, and we're going to get out of here. And after the church is out of here, then the judgments that the book of Revelation describes are going to be poured out during this time on the earth. But at the end, then the church and the Lord Jesus Christ return to the earth and set up the Lord's kingdom, and then He reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years begins eternity. New heaven, new earth. And but, you know, as far as time goes, we're somewhere right here. We're the next big event on your calendar is the coming of Jesus Christ. There's nothing bigger than that. I know you might be looking forward to something else, you know, promotions, new house, new car, whatever it might be. But we ought to live. The greatest thing we should be anticipating is the coming of our Savior. And Hebrews chapter 10 tells us the attitude, the things that we should be involved in as we see that day approaching. It ought to really and truly be affecting us, and if we're thinking about it and remembering it and meditating on it like we should, it'll affect the way that we live. If we realize our time is short, there's still so many people we love and care about that aren't saved. We need to be faithful. We need to be diligent. We need to be prayerful. We need to be unashamed. We need to be willing to taste that affliction if necessary. Doesn't mean we have to be obnoxious, but we have to be bold. We have to be bold, and we have to be loving, but we can't sit. We're not living in a time when we have the luxury of sitting much longer. You can't, you know, in the Old Testament, if you worked where you were supposed to be resting under the law, you worked on the Sabbath, you were supposed to be resting on the Sabbath. If you worked where you were supposed to be resting, you could die for that. Young man was stoned. But the reverse is true. If you're resting where you're supposed to be working, that's not right either. And right now, you and I are supposed to be we're not working for our salvation, but we ought to be serving and serving diligently and looking at our resources and looking at our time and looking at whatever abilities and talents the Lord might have given us and just praying and seeking from God a way that all of that could be, you know, invested for Him, because the clock is ticking. I'm more and more convinced of that. The clock is ticking, and we're coming very close to that time. So, you know, First Bible Church ought to be lit up. This church ought to be lit up. This church ought to be on fire. It ought to be on fire. for the Lord. And you got a lot of opportunities during the week when you can just throw yourself in and work and labor and be a part of things. And I hope you won't. I hope you won't waste your time. But anyway, obviously the book of Revelation focuses on this time. And so we've got the 144,000 mentioned in chapter 7 at the beginning of the tribulation. The 144,000 mentioned at the end of the tribulation. I'll get to the feasts and what that has to do with all this in just a second. But I want to read Revelation 14, a couple of portions of this. Let's look at verse 1 again, and we'll see this glimpse of these 144,000. This is not the Jehovah Witnesses. These are 12,000 Jews out of each tribe in Israel. Say, well, nobody knows what tribe they're from. Well, God knows. He knows. He knows the DNA of every one of us. He could trace your lineage, and you don't need, whatever it is online, heritage.com. He knows your family tree. He could follow you back right all the way, trace you all the way back to Adam. No problem. So it's not a problem for the Lord to call out to himself 12,000 from every tribe. The quality, the character of these individuals are described in chapter 14. And it says, verse 1, you see the place, they're standing on Mount Zion, they're with the Lamb here, so we know we're at the end of the tribulation, they're standing with Jesus Christ, and we won't speculate on how they got from earth at chapter 7 to heaven in chapter 14, so some see a rapture in there somewhere, and that's possible, that they also are called up into heaven, bodily called up into heaven at some point, and that's very likely, but we don't want to speculate on that. But it says, and with him are 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. So they're before the throne in heaven. They're in the presence of Jesus Christ. It says, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, so they were morally pure when God called them to himself. And we're going to look at, maybe some of the circumstances of their calling at the beginning and some of the circumstances of at the time of their departure into heaven. It says, they were not defiled with women, they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. All right, and we cross-reference that. You can go back again just real quick. Look at James chapter 1, verse 18. We'll come right back to Revelation. James chapter 1, verse 18. And you remember who the book of James is written to primarily. It's for you and I, but it's not written to you and I. Who's it written to? Written to Israel, all right? You know that from James chapter 1, verse 1. Now look at James 1, 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes. To the 12 tribes, which are scattered abroad, greeting. So now look down in verse number 18. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So this has some special significance for the 12 tribes, and it's out of those 12 tribes that the 144,000 are called to the Lord to follow the Lamb, and they are called the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Verse 5, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, this shows them in heaven, all right, but let's see the time frame here. Where are we? Where are we in this period of tribulation? The tribulation obviously begins with the resurrection of the church, those saints that are asleep. All of us are caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and we go to the judgment seat of Christ. At the end of this time, we've been in heaven for all of this horrible time on the earth. At the end of that, we return with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 19 and 20 describe that. And then the Lord sets up his throne, his kingdom on the earth. And the Antichrist is put down, he's destroyed, he's thrown into the lake of fire, and the devil is chained up for the 1,000 years of the kingdom. All right? But let's look at the timing of this, of chapter 14. Verse number 15. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. You can cross-reference that to Matthew chapter 13. One of the parables has to do with the earth being reaped at the end, in the time of judgment. All right, so now it's time for the earth to be reaped. And verse 16, "And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs." So it's obviously describing the great wrath of God that's poured out on the earth right at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon, right at the time that Jesus Christ appears. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says the Lord is going to appear from heaven with vengeance and fire. And this matches that. Turn over with me to Joel. Go to the book of Joel, chapter 3, for a cross-reference to the angel with the sickle. The sickle simply represents it's the time to reap, the time of harvest. Joel, chapter 3. Go down to verse number 11. Notice the similarity here between the last part of Revelation, chapter 14, which involves the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the reaping of the earth. Verse 11. "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Doesn't that sound like a great battle being set in array? God is, in a way, moving the heathen, moving the lost to gather, and they will. The armies of the earth are going to gather at Armageddon in that valley. Why would they come exactly the way the Bible prophesies that they'll come? Because God is going to make it happen. And so here's kind of a prophecy of that event where God is saying that he's going to gather the heathen together, and then God is going to bring his mighty ones down from heaven. I wonder who that is. So the heathen are gathering together in one place. That happens at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. The mighty ones are coming down from heaven. That sometimes could be a reference to the angels, but it also could be a reference to the armies that were in heaven that follow the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns at that time. And then it says, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel." Amen, 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 and amen. That's describing an incredible event that's taking place at the end of the tribulation. So it helps us to place what's happening in chapter 14. So we see the 144,000. It helps us to place where they are. We can see that they're in heaven. They're at before the throne. But we can see also when this view of them is taking place. So chapter 14 is describing something at the end, and the 144,000 are in heaven. The only other reference we have to them is something at the very beginning of the tribulation when they start their witness. All right, now I want us to go back to just to insert something here, and that is in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 23, God, you don't have to turn there, but Leviticus chapter 23 is where the Lord spells out the feasts of Israel. And he gave to the nation of Israel seven feasts. And those were times when the children of Israel came together to worship the Lord, to bring certain sacrifices. those feast days all commemorated something. They were all, every one of them was commemorative. That is, they looked back at some important event in Israel's history, but they were also prophetic. They were both. They looked backwards to just cause Israel to remember something important, but they also looked forward to cause Israel may not have understood what it pointed to in the future, but every one of those feasts is prophetic, meaning it was a sign of something important that was coming in history. God works that way. You know that? Hold your place, if you're still in Revelation 14, hold your place there and go back to Ecclesiastes for a second. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And this is just something, a little principle concerning how God works. Say, can we know the future? Yes, we can. You can't, and I can't predict what day, what month the Lord is coming. But you can know what's coming. You can know what is ahead. God doesn't want you and I to be in the dark about what the future holds for planet Earth. God didn't want you to be in the dark about what the future holds for the child of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we do know some things about the future for us. We know that when He comes, we're going to be like Him. The Bible describes heaven. The Bible describes where you're going to live for all of eternity. The Bible describes event. God has been that way all along. From the very beginning, God's been predicting the future. And some of those predictions or prophecies have been far in the future, far beyond the people that God was speaking to that at that time. They would have had no way of ever knowing that those things were ever fulfilled. Some of the prophecies were hundreds or thousands of years into the future. Many, many times, though, God prophesied things that were only years ahead, years in the future. And so that throughout the Scriptures, you see God always talking about the future and always not guessing, but telling you what's going to happen, because He knows the end from the beginning. You know, at the beginning, He knew the end. He didn't have to wait to see what was going to happen. He didn't have to wait to see if you were going to get saved. Do you know that although He didn't program you to get saved, He knew you would get saved? Because He knew the end at the beginning. From the beginning, He knew what would happen. He knew what would happen, and He even knew the circumstances around the day of your salvation. He knew who was going to give you the gospel. He also knew the times that you would reject the gospel. And I believe, I shared this with a brother or sister, and recently we were talking about how amazing it is that God knows, obviously, because He knows the future, He knows who is going to be saved. He knows how old they're going to be when they get saved. And that means, since God knows that to be true, then everything that happens in your life between your birth and the day of your salvation is the hand of God protecting you and guiding you toward that day when you would trust Jesus Christ. Can you look back on times in your life when you should have been dead? I can. I can look back on things in my life and I don't know how I lived through that. I don't know how I survived that. I don't know why I'm still here. Do you know why? It was because God was keeping you safe until the day that He foresaw that you would be saved. So He knows the future. But He not only knows the future, He tells the future. And He's done that in the Scriptures. Ecclesiastes, now I got to get there with you. I'm talking and talking and talking and not turning. Hold it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Chapter 1, look at verse 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. The thing which hath been, it is that which shall be. How do you know the future? You study the past. How do you know what God's going to do in the future? You look at what He did in the past. Because God has shown what's going to happen in the future, and He has given signs and indications in the Scriptures. And so that means, especially the feast days, those were the seven most holy times for the nation of Israel. Those are more significant than most Christians they have more importance than most Christians give to them. Because those are signposts. Those are commemorative to remind Israel of important events in Israel's history, but they're also prophetic because they were pointing into the future to future events. They're all described in Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus chapter 23, the seven feasts of Israel were these: the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost, or Weeks as it was called, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Seven feasts. But you know that they were prophetic because the greatest events relating to Israel would occur, and those events would also have great significance for you and I, but those events, the greatest events in history, as far as God's concerned, fall on those feast days. So those feast days were given long before any of these events transpired, but hundreds of years, many hundreds of years before the events took place that those feast days were pointing to, God was getting Israel in the habit of coming together on those dates. And those feast days and what the feast was meant to commemorate had great significance for the event that it pointed to in the future. All right? And this, you'll see the connection here in just a second when we talk about the 144,000. But obviously, the first feast, the Feast of Passover, commemorated the time in Egypt when the children of Israel first began to be delivered, when they had to take the blood of that lamb, apply it to the doorposts of their home, and then they were spared from death that night, and that blood was applied, and the Lord said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Thus, the Passover. But, of course, Jesus Christ, when he was crucified on that very feast day. So the feast took place hundreds of years before the crucifixion, but God was just showing there's an important event coming, a very, very important event coming that's going to have a direct connection to that feast day. And the event takes place on the day of that feast. All right, so the Passover is the exact day when Jesus Christ was crucified. The very next day began the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when all the leaven in Israel, out of their town, out of their homes, their towns and everything, was supposed to be removed out of their coasts, it says. All right, so the leaven represents in the scriptures sin. Sin. And so God, that feast day just represents God removing sin, putting sin away. Jesus Christ not only died for sin, but then sin is being removed and put away, and that happened on the day that Jesus Christ was buried. Then, 3 days later, the Lord rises from the dead, and he rises on the Feast of First Fruits. Those are not... You know, your God is very orderly. The Lord is very exact. I mean, nothing happens haphazardly. The Lord set it in advance. He was showing the future in those feasts. So the three most important events that relate to your salvation happened on feast days. It's not a coincidence. All right? So Jesus Christ crucified on the Passover, buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, raised on the Feast of First Fruits. 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. He went back to his Father in heaven. 10 days more, makes a total of 50, which the name Pentecost comes from that, from 50. 50 days later was the Feast of Pentecost. Right? The Feast of Pentecost commemorated the nation of Israel becoming a nation at Mount Sinai. For them, that's what it looked back to. But what did it prophesy? Well, it foreshadowed it. It prophesied God forming not a nation, but a body, forming the church. So on the day of Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came down and the church is born. The New Testament church begins that day on a feast day. So the first four feasts foreshadowed the next four most important events in history. The death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the birth of the church. On, not the day before, not the day after, but on the feast day. Right? So you can see just by the first four that God is very precise. Those feast days have some important prophetic significance. They can't be ignored. Now, so in between Pentecost and the time of the rapture is the time we know now when a supernatural kind of blindness would come over the nation of Israel, which it has. All right, the Bible says that, you know, it describes that in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And then during this time, primarily, it's the Gentiles that are getting saved. The Spirit of God is going out to get into the world, as He did in Genesis chapter 24. That Genesis chapter 24 is a picture or a type of the Holy Spirit of God going out into the world to get a bride for Isaac, to get a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. And she's a Gentile bride. So during this church period, the Spirit of God has been gathering together from among the Gentiles those that are added to the body of Christ, will be the bride of Christ. And there's no feasts on the calendar. Israel only had seven every year, from Pentecost, which came in the third month. That's probably not a bad idea to write that down, because that becomes significant. Let me see. These three all happened very close together in the first month of Israel's calendar, which would be like our March or April. And then there's a 50-day gap, which puts the Feast of Pentecost in the third month. And then there's nothing else for 4 months. This happened to be the time of the summer for Israel. This is their summertime, all right? And this is the spring, this is the fall, all right? So 4 months later, in the seventh month, first day of the seventh month, is the Feast of Trumpets. And then 10 days later, the Day of Atonement. But the important thing I wanted you to see here was the gap. This gap. There's a 4 month gap. If you go to John chapter 4, quickly, you'll see something that happened in John chapter 4. You remember in John chapter 4, the Lord deviated from what seems to have been His normal ministry on the earth. Because in Matthew chapter 10, He said that His ministry was not to the Samaritans. He told His disciples not to go in the way of the Samaritans, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When He had an opportunity at another place to help and heal the daughter of a Gentile, the Lord said it was not meet or appropriate to give the children's bread, the children of Israel, meaning the children's bread, to the dogs. So He's calling this Gentile woman who came to the Lord for help and healing for her daughter. He called her a dog. And she said, "Truth, Lord, but even the dogs get the crumbs off the master's table." And so because He could see her heart and see her faith, He helped her. But it's obvious that the Lord's ministry was not to the Samaritans, not to the Gentiles, while He was on this earth. But in John chapter 4, He deviates from that. And it was a deviation that the disciples didn't understand, because they didn't realize what He was doing. But in John chapter 4, He goes through Samaria. He stops in Samaria and speaks to that woman at the well. She's a Gentile. And you know the story. We won't dwell on it. But she gets saved. Not only does she get saved, but apparently she goes back into the city. And she begins to tell everybody in the city, the men at least, about this man that she just met, who told her everything that she had ever done. She told them, "Is not this the Christ?" And she stirs up their interest and their curiosity. And right around the time it looks like these men, I think, are coming out of the city to come and see Jesus for themselves, the disciples return. And verse 31, "In the meanwhile, His disciples prayed Him, saying, 'Master, eat.' But He said unto them, 'I have meat to eat that ye know not of.' Therefore said the disciples one to another, 'Hath any man brought Him aught to eat?' Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. So he speaks about a gap of 4 months. And prophetically, I mean, scripturally, he's talking about the church age. And the Lord is with Gentiles at that moment. He's with Samaritans. In fact, a host of them come out of the city, and it looks like they all believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse number 42, all these men that come out with this woman. I think that's probably what they were seeing when the Lord told them, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. That's what I picture anyway when I read this. I picture these guys, because they're only interested in lunch, and the Lord is trying to get them interested in the souls of men, but they don't understand because he had previously told them not to go to the Samaritans, not to go to only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So John chapter 4 has some significance for you and I, because here among these Gentiles, with his disciples there interested in lunch, the Lord tells them, lift up your eyes. I don't think he was speaking, you know, metaphorically. I think he literally meant, hey, look, look, lift up your eyes right now. They're probably looking down in their lunch bags. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. Because I just picture this woman coming out of the city, and she's just bringing they're just people coming through the grain or whatever, coming across these fields to see Jesus Christ. Look on the fields. They're white already unto harvest. But he mentions, he references a 4 month period, and because there's a 4 month gap between the beginning of the church or the feast of Pentecost and the next feast on the calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. So he's sort of indicating that between those two events, during that 4 months in a sense, which would represent all the time that you and I have had from the beginning of the church age, which is the Feast of Pentecost, until the end of the church age, which would be the next feast. The next feast on the calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. And there's a 4 month period between there. And you can see that these men that came out to see the Lord, many of them got saved. In verse number 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him, for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And also there's another prophetic reference. You know, a day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So he spent 2 days with those Gentiles, about the amount of time that the church would have until the next big event on the calendar. The next big event on Israel's calendar after the Feast of Pentecost are 4 months to labor in the summertime, and then came harvest. And the next feast on the calendar after that 4 month period is the Feast of Trumpets. So it's kind of like bookends for the church age, if you will. A feast at the beginning and a feast at the end. Not maybe necessarily having anything directly to do with us, but just how God marks time. And big events on God's calendar fall on those feast days, right? So, and you see that all these guys end up getting saved here. Go back to Amos, and I did not write these verses down, but let me see if I can find it real fast in the book of Amos here. Amos chapter 8. Amos chapter 8. Now, so you could say, during this summertime is the period in these 4 months between Feast of Pentecost and Feast of Trumpets. 4 months on the literal calendar represent 2,000 years or 2 days, the way God counts time. But it represents the church. But spiritually, for Israel, it's summer. And notice in Amos chapter 8, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. Amos chapter 8. And he said, this is God speaking to one of his prophets, Amos. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore. So in other words, when God looked upon his nation, they were like a basket of summer fruit. you know, overripe. And so there's a connection there between the nation of Israel. And if you look, and we won't take the time right now, but if you go to Amos chapter 9, it speaks about the restoration of the nation of Israel. So, and we don't have time to go into that. But anyway, so I just wanted you to see the importance, the correlation between the feast days and the most important events in history. Now, obviously, since the day of Pentecost, the next most important event on God's timeline would be the end of the church age, the gathering together of the body of Christ. And since all of these events happen since the beginning of the church starts on a feast of Israel, then is it likely that the end of the church age also occurs on a feast of Israel? Somebody says, well, what does the Feast of Trumpets have to do with us? You know, it's Israel's feast. Well, what did the Feast of Pentecost have to do with us? Nothing whatsoever. But God chose to even do those most important things that He's doing with the body of Christ also correspond with the most important days in history. Those seven feast days are God's way of marking out events for the future. All right? So what does it have to do with this? The next big event on God's calendar is the Feast of Trumpets. And it just so happens that, for some reason, our rapture has a lot of trumpets involved with it. All right? And that's strange, because in the Bible, trumpets really don't have anything to do with the New Testament church. The Lord never tells us to use trumpets in our worship. There's nothing in the New Testament associated with our worship or even the beginning of the church. It's kind of curious that since the Feast of Pentecost commemorates the founding of the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, if you remember what happened at Mount Sinai, remember when the Lord gave the word, weren't trumpets prominent at that time? I mean, there were trumpets. I mean, you read the book of Exodus. The trumpets were getting louder and louder and louder until children of Israel were so fearful of coming near to God. And the trumpets were a big part of that. And so here's a feast that commemorates that. And yet, on the Feast of Trumpets, God did not call for any trumpets to be blown on that feast day. Why? Because He foresaw that that feast would become more significant for you and I. It would be the beginning of the church. And so, nowhere in the New Testament are trumpets connected with anything to do with us. And yet, there they are in the rapture. Right? They're a part of our... The Bible speaks about the trumpets, and they're a part of our rapture. We'll read them. But I want, before we look at those verses, you need to remember that trumpets were an important part of everything that Israel did. At Mount Sinai, when the nation was founded, when the children of Israel went to war, they were to be gathered together, and then they marched out to the sound of trumpets. When Joshua, remember the Battle of Jericho, when Joshua and the priests, they marched around the city of Jericho. They went around that city for 7 days blowing trumpets. When Gideon fought against the Midianites, and God told him just to narrow his troops down to 300 and then give every one of them a trumpet and a candle inside a little clay pot. And then as soon as Gideon gave the signal, they were all supposed to smash the clay pot so that the candle could be visible in the night. And then each one of them, 300 trumpets surrounding the Midianites, they were to blow their trumpet as they descended down upon the Midianites. So they came down in victory out of the darkness, out of the night, with their light shining. The vessel of clay is removed, and now the light can be seen and the trumpet is sounding. That's a picture of the Lord's return. But it happens with trumpets. That's Israel. That's not the church. When Israel was worshiping, they were supposed to blow trumpets in their worship. Every new moon, many of the feasts, not just the Feast of Trumpets, every time they offered a burnt offering, which was morning and evening, they had a daily burnt offering, they had a monthly burnt offering, on the Sabbath they blew trumpets. I mean, trumpets were a part of everything that Israel did. On the Day of Atonement, there was a trumpet blown. When David brought up the ark to Jerusalem, it was preceded by trumpets, the priests blowing trumpets. When their kings were coronated, they were coronated to the sounds, they were crowned to the sound of trumpets. When the temple was dedicated, When Solomon built the temple and they dedicated the temple, he had all the trumpets blowing. Right? At the laying of the foundation when the second temple was built, they blew the trumpets. At the dedication of the wall, when Nehemiah built the wall around Jerusalem, trumpets, trumpets, trumpets everywhere in everything. For the church, not one. Until the rapture. Then all of a sudden, now there's trumpets connected to us. Let's go back and look at a few verses real quickly. Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And we've done this before a couple of years ago, two or three years ago, and did it in a little bit more detail, I think, for the deacons. One deacon's meeting, I think we went through this a little more carefully. But it just comes up again. I mean, it comes to mind, and I think it's worth noting because of the fact that the Lord sort of shows us that group of 144,000 at two specific points in history, at the beginning and at the end. And I wanted us to just see what might be a part of their awakening here, and it's I think it's pretty significant, and I think it's a blessing to see it spelled out in the Scriptures. Revelation chapter 4, all right, which would be a good picture, a prophecy of the rapture. Because in Revelation 2 and 3, you see some churches described, and then all of a sudden in chapter 4, verse 1, John, who could be a type of you and I, a picture of the church, is caught up into heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. So here John, a type of the church, is being called up by the Lord. And he hears a trumpet. The trumpet is actually just the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was as a trumpet. It could have been melodious and loud and alarming and attention-getting. It might have sounded like the blast of a trumpet. John experienced the same thing in Revelation chapter 1 when he turned around to see the voice of this one who was speaking to him. And the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ to John in chapter 1 was as of a trumpet speaking. Right? So the voice of Jesus Christ sounds like a trumpet. And here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it's a voice like a trumpet calling him to come up hither. Okay? What follows? Well, chapter 4, chapter 5, John is caught up into the throne room of Jesus Christ. Chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19 is the tribulation. So John is caught up with a trumpet into the presence of Jesus Christ, and the tribulation follows. All right. So now, keeping that in mind, go back to let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Familiar verses. Verse 13. I'd not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, meaning those who are passed away in Christ. Their bodies are just sleeping in the ground. Their spirits are with the Lord, but they're not gone. Their bodies are just resting. You know, you ever seen that on a tomb? Rest in peace. That's not actually true unless the person is a believer. Because there is no rest for the wicked. So if somebody dies without Jesus Christ, that's the most ironic and unfortunate thing that anybody could ever put on their tombstone, because there is no rest. But if you die in Jesus Christ, your body is resting, sleeping, until the trumpet. And there's going to be a voice and a trumpet, and that body will arise. John chapter 5 said that those in the graves will hear the voice and arise. So there's going to be a voice, the Lord's voice, call bodies up out of the grave. All right. Now watch this. It says, let's hurry through this. We're running out of time here, but it says verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. All right, what's that shout sound like? According to Revelation chapter 4, it sounds like a trumpet. When God speaks and he shouts, and his voice is going to sound from heaven, and you can hear it on the earth, it's not going to sound like wind chimes. It's going to sound like somebody has put a gigantic, powerful trumpet to their mouth, and that voice is going to shake the earth. It's going to descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel. And we talked about that before. I think it was in church, or maybe it was only in a deacon's meeting, and I don't remember, but what does the archangel have to do with you and I? Angels, like trumpets, are not a part of the New Testament church. Now, they were very much a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. They were very much a part of the ministry of Israel. They are very much all over the place in the tribulation, but we're not going to be here for that. But where do angels... I know you got Hebrews chapter 1, and they're sent as ministering spirits, you know, and so on and so forth. But you and I have the Spirit of God Himself. You have Jesus Christ inside you. Do you need an angel? Do you need a guardian? I mean, do you need a guardian angel? When you have God Himself inside you, walking with you? I mean, maybe they might, I don't know. Maybe I'm not going to say that the angels don't minister in some way, but it's obvious from the book of Ephesians that they very much have a back seat and are observing and learning and receiving some instruction right now from what's going on, what the Spirit of God is doing in the body of Christ. So this whole story of redemption and the story of justification, something that was hidden in the Old Testament from the prophets and all that, even now the angels are learning in some way from what God is doing in His people in the body of Christ. So, and angels, I mean, we're even warned about angels in the Scriptures. Paul said, though an angel, you know, how's it go in Galatians chapter 1? Does it say an angel from heaven? I think it even says an angel from heaven. So, you're not told to seek an angel's help. You're actually warned not... Just be very wary. Even if an angel from heaven came and spoke to you, you're supposed to disregard that. There's nowhere in the Scriptures where Paul encourages you to seek your guardian angel's protection and see people wearing little angel pins. That's, you know, all right, do what you want to do, but it's a little ridiculous. You don't need a guardian angel. You're not supposed to seek an angel's help. In fact, if you look at most of the heresies and the false religions that have started with the help of an angel. Mormonism, Islam, Muhammad claims to have gotten it from a 600-winged angel in a cave. Joseph Smith, direct communication from an angel, and many others. So angels are not anything that the child of God is supposed to be interested in. In fact, the archangel is Michael, according to Daniel chapter 12. And the Bible says in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael stands up. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Michael stands up for the nation of Israel, for the children of Israel, in the day of their resurrection. So the archangel is Michael. The archangel has nothing to do with you and I. Why is the archangel in my rapture? What's he there for? Here's the Lord Himself coming down. He's shouting, but now there's the voice of the archangel. It doesn't say... Does it say a voice like an archangel? Let's go back and look at it. With the voice of the archangel. There's only one archangel. His name is Michael. He's mentioned in the book of Daniel. He's mentioned in the book of Jude. And Michael has one responsibility. He is the angel who is the protector of the nation of Israel. So there's an archangel in the rapture. What's he doing there? Why are there... And it says... and then it goes on to say in verse 16, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. So there's the sound of this trumpet, the trump, the voice of God. There's the voice of the archangel in the rapture. Look at... And notice, if the Lord's shout is like the sound of a trumpet, and then it says, and the trump of God. So there's two sounds there. The shout and the trump. Two sounds at the time of the rapture. And in the middle of them, the voice of the archangel. Right? If we take it at face value. A shout. The archangel says something. We don't know what he says. And then there's a trump. So there's two sounds. And in the middle, the voice of the archangel. All right? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And... here again, it speaks about something that takes place at the time of the rapture. And it says, let's go down to verse number, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. 15:51. Behold, I show you a mystery. Behold, I show you a mystery. I'll give you a second. I know some of you are new. Everybody find it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everybody, you good? You there? I want you to see it. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. All right? Remember those that have already passed away, their bodies are sleeping. But that means when Jesus Christ returns, not every Christian is going to have passed away. That means somebody's going to be alive. Some of us will be alive when he comes. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 said so. We which are alive and remain until that day shall not prevent them which are asleep. So when Jesus Christ comes, there's a lot of our loved ones, brothers and sisters in Christ that have passed away before us. But praise the Lord, it might be so that you and I are alive when that day comes. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Wouldn't you love to go together? I mean, wouldn't it be wonderful if we all just, like all of a sudden you can't feel the floor under your feet, and you look down and you're a couple of inches above the floor, and then you're a couple of feet above the floor, and then all of a sudden your body just passes through the roof, passes through the trees. I had a dream one time, and I mean, I know I don't put any countenance in dreams, but I mean, it was as real. I told my wife about it. I said, I dreamed I got raptured last night, and it was like, it was so weird, because I pictured myself like going up through some trees, we were together, and going up, and as we came above the tree level, I could see across the sky, just out across the horizon, just brothers and sisters in Christ, and we were all going up together. It was like, okay, I know it's just a dream, but you know what? There's going to be a reality one day. I mean, that's the real thing. I mean, that's not some movie. That's Bible. We're you know, one of these days you're going to not feel the ground under your feet, and you're just going to be rising up into the air, and we're going to go up together. Going to look across the sky or the yard there, and there's brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, and finally, is this really happening? Yeah, this is really happening. I can't believe, wait a minute, I didn't pay my electric bill. I didn't even make my car payment. Wait a minute, you know what? It doesn't matter. I didn't mow the grass. I mean, why do I? It doesn't matter. We're going to meet the Lord. We're going to go together. And that's coming, right? And it describes it here. Look, we shall not all sleep. We shall, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all, that means living or sleeping, we shall all be changed. I'm glad for that. You're not taking your scoliosis with you. You're not taking your cancer with you. You're not taking your bald head with you. You're not taking your false teeth with you. You're not, I mean, you're going to get changed before you go, all right? But now here, the next verse is describing the change. It says, in a moment. That's describing not the catching away, but the change, right? It's not, you know, I've seen movies and you've seen them too. All of a sudden, everybody just disappears. Your clothes fall to the ground, planes crash because they had a Christian pilot, cars crash because they had Christian drivers, and everybody's gone, boom, just like that. You look around, everybody's disappeared. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that all of a sudden all the saints just disappear. Because I'm assuming you and I are going up the same way Jesus went up. I'm assuming the body of Christ, the spiritual body of Christ, is going up the same way the real body, the literal body, the person of Jesus Christ went up. How did he go up? Standing with his disciples one day and all of a sudden just boom, gone, disappeared? No, they watched him. There he goes. Whoa! They're watching him and he just ascended up. Out of their sight, went right up into the clouds. There he goes. Wow. Whew. There he goes. Hey, one of these days, that's what somebody's going to be looking at you, and they're going to go, whoa, wait a minute. Wow. There they go. They're going like that. So this is not describing we disappear in the twinkling of an eye, but what happens in the twinkling of an eye? Look at it. It says, you're going to be changed in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye. I mean, and think about it. I know I've made fun of this sometimes, but aren't you glad that the change happens quickly? Right? In the twinkling of an eye. Because imagine if it happened slowly, beginning with your toes, and just the change worked its way up your body, and like then finally, but your brain isn't new, but your knees are. And like, no, in a moment, in an instant, in a twinkling of an eye, all of a sudden, you're changed. You're a new person. Your body is new. Your mind is suddenly new. And you find yourself with this strange ability to fly. And you are going up through the air. It says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and here it is, at the last trump. Ooh. that has confused a lot of people. Because somebody that doesn't like to rightly divide their Bible will say, oh, I remember there were seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. So the last one, that must mean all of this happens at the end of the tribulation. That's how some people get, you know, they teach that the church goes through the tribulation. Because they remember there's seven trumpets in the book in the tribulation. So we get changed at the last of those, I guess. And then we, no, that's not what it's talking about. It's a reference back to what Paul wrote previously in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because he mentioned two trumps. He mentioned a shout, that's one, then a voice of the archangel, and then the trump of God. So there's two. So that means at the time of the rapture, there are two sounds, and in the middle, the voice of the archangel. Well, what two events, the most important events that take place at the coming of Jesus Christ, are two events? The dead in Christ shall be raised, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So there's two great events. So now, we're not going to quibble over this, but I think you could put two trumpets here at that time. The first one triggers the resurrection, John chapter 5, I think it is, where the Lord says, the hour is coming, when they that are in the graves shall hear the voice of God, and they're going to come forth. All right, so they come out of the graves in response to the voice of God, the trump, the sound of His voice. Revelation chapter 4, it's the sound of His voice. It's a trumpet. So there's two sounds. Well, at which of those two are we changed? It says the last. And you don't need 18 to have a first and a last. If you have two, you can have a first and a last. Right? In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Bible speaks about the first Adam and the first man, verse 47, 1 Corinthians 15, the first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. And it says, then in verse 45, it describes that first man, it names him, the first man, Adam, a living soul. The last Adam, so the second man is the last Adam. The second man is Jesus Christ. The first man was Adam. The second man is Jesus Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. So you don't need seven to have a first and a last. You just need two. So you got two at the rapture. Two trumpets. When do you get changed? At the last. The second one. So the dead are raised, and then the living are changed. And there could be a space between those two trumpets. I mean, there was a space here between the resurrection and the rapture. There were 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the time He was actually caught up into heaven. And I think there very, very, very likely could be a space between the first trump and the second trump in which the dead in Christ are raised. What will they do once they're raised? I don't know. The Old Testament saints, at least some of them, maybe all of them, but at least some of them came out of their graves at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and went into the city, holy city, and appeared unto many. So they came out of their graves and they walked around on the earth, went into Jerusalem and witnessed to people. Wouldn't that be amazing? If in between here, there's 40 days between this one and this one, and God brings up saved loved ones out of their graves to go and witness one last time for this generation to hear the gospel. Remember when Jonah came up out of the belly of that whale and his message, he was supposed to go into a Gentile city and his message was, you got 40 days. And they had 40 days to repent. And he had been resurrected and walked into a Gentile city and preached that they had 40 days. And Nineveh repented, so the judgment of God didn't come. But if this generation gets that one last witness, and then at the end of that 40 days, would God then not be justified in sending strong delusion as He said He would, and sending the judgment of God, taking the church home, taking us out of the way, and this generation, this earth would have no excuse. This earth would have no excuse. But it begins with trumpets. And I believe you can make a pretty good case, I don't have any more time tonight, we'll finish it next time, that those trumpets, since everything the big events in history happen on feast days. The next big event in history is the catching away of the Gentile bride. And since there's an archangel in the middle of that, and since trumpets primarily belong to Israel, something significant happens to Israel at that same time. The archangel stands up for the nation of Israel. And so I think that you could put the awakening of the 144,000, not the whole nation, because the 144,000 are just the first fruits. The big harvest, the nation gets saved at the end. But God begins with that small group. 144,000 sounds like a lot of people, but it's really, that's a small group. If you spread them out all over the earth and they're witnessing everywhere. But that small little group of first fruits gets saved, gets awakened. The voice of the archangel awakens them spiritually here at the beginning. And then they begin their ministry as our ministry is ending. So you don't have a long time left to be faithful. That 144,000 will be faithful for their course. They have a very short course in which to serve. And you and I, hopefully and by God's grace, want to finish our course with joy. Because we're coming to the end of our time to serve too. And the next big thing is the sound of a trumpet. The sound of a trumpet. And we need to be a people that are ready for that. All right, we'll continue with this because there's also actually a trumpet blown on the Day of Atonement. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, says that God is going to gather the nation of Israel together with the great sound of a trumpet. And so we're going to look at a lot of verses from the Old Testament next time and show you how God awakens Israel with trumpets and he announces his second coming to the earth with trumpets, and it's all through the Old Testament prophets. We'll look at those verses next time, okay? All right. Sorry we took so much time. I'm sorry I got a little carried away. But anyway, hope it's a blessing. Hope you'll enjoy your Bible and get a little excited about the Savior's coming. We're going to hear it soon. Going to see him soon. And let's provoke one another unto love and good works in the meantime, all right? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you tonight, Lord, for the time together.